We read from the beginning of the chapter. And in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar dreamed dreams, wherewith his spirit was troubled and his sleep brake from him. Then the king commanded to call the magicians and the astrologers and the sorcerers and the Chaldeans for to show the king his dreams. So they came and stood before the king, and the king said unto them, I have dreamed a dream, and my spirit was troubled to know the dream. Verse 10, the Chaldeans answered before the king and said, there's not a man upon the earth that can show the king's matter. Therefore there is no king, lord, nor ruler that asketh such things at any magician or astrologer or Chaldean. And it is a rare thing that the king requireth, and there is none other that can show it before the king, except the gods whose dwelling is not with flesh. For this cause the king was angry, very furious, and commanded to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. And the decree went forth that the wise men should be slain. And they sought Daniel and his fellows to be slain. Then Daniel answered with counsel and wisdom to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, which was gone forth to slay the wise men of Babylon. He answered and said to Arioch, the king's captain, why is the decree so hasty from the king? Then Arioch made the thing known to Daniel, and Daniel went in and desired of the king that he would give him time, and that he would show the king the interpretation. Then Daniel went to his house and made the thing known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, that they would desire mercies of the God of heaven concerning the secret, that Daniel and his fellows should not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then was the secret revealed unto Daniel in a night vision. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his, and he changeth the times and the seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom unto the wise, and knowledge to them that know understanding. He revealeth the deep and secret things. He knoweth what is in the darkness, and the light dwelleth with him. I thank thee and praise thee, O thou God of my fathers, who has given me wisdom and might, and has made known unto me now what we desired of thee, for thou hast now made known unto us the king's matter. Therefore Daniel went in unto Arioch, whom the king had ordained to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went in and said thus unto him, destroy not the wise men of Babylon. Bring me in before the king, and I will show unto the king the interpretation. Daniel says in verse 27, Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, the secret which the king had demanded cannot the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, the soothsayers show unto the king. But there is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets and maketh known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. Thy dream and the visions of thy head upon thy bed are these. As for thee, O king, thy thoughts came into thy mind upon thy bed, what should come to pass hereafter. And he that revealeth secrets maketh known to thee what shall come to pass. But as for me, the secret is not revealed to me for any wisdom that I have more than any living, but for their sakes that shall make known the interpretation to the king, that thou mightest know the thoughts of thy heart. Thou, O king, sawest, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. This image's head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. Thou sawest, till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet, that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain, and filled the whole earth. We do trust the Lord will bless to us our reading from the sacred text as we ponder together a little of what Daniel revealed to the king. The first 11 chapters of the book of Ezekiel are taken up with a very sad scene. It is the reluctant withdrawal of the glory from Jerusalem. And Ezekiel views as reluctantly God leaves his dwelling place between the cherubim in Jerusalem. It is there that Daniel chapter 1 begins. In the last 12 chapters of Ezekiel, from chapters 37 to 48, Ezekiel is allowed to view a scene that hasn't yet come to pass, a scene that will come one day soon, after we've gone to the glory and the Lord Jesus has dealt as the stone cut out without hands with all the vain pretensions of men. He looks forward to a scene when the glory returns to Jerusalem. And yet again God takes up his dwelling place among his earthly people, the Jews, in Jerusalem. And it is there that Daniel chapter 12 ends. And between Daniel 1 and Daniel 12, Daniel deals with the long period that intervenes between the time when the glory left Jerusalem and the time that lies ahead when the glory will return to Jerusalem. He deals in his book of 12 chapters with that remarkably long period that our Lord Jesus entitled the times of the Gentiles. I quote to you Luke chapter 21, verse 24. And what Daniel has to tell us in the 12 chapters of his book relates in particular to that period called the times of the Gentiles. From the time that Israel was set aside as a nation, from the time that at least the glory left Jerusalem, until the restoration of Israel as a nation in a day that's yet to be. Daniel deals with the times of the Gentiles. Daniel deals with that period when the dwelling place of God in Jerusalem isn't as it once was. A great deal of what is to fill up and is filling up that period, that is from the time that Ezekiel saw the glory depart until the time that comes when the glory will return, is related to us in the image that Nebuchadnezzar saw in his dreams. As God began to show to the great king Nebuchadnezzar, and through him to us, began to show to him how there would be four divinely recognized empires that would fill up that long period of time, and how God would deal through them in the effecting of his purpose. I know that the British and the French and the Spanish and the Dutch, and at present the Americans, think that they have had or have an empire. But according to what Daniel saw, as he interpreted the image that Nebuchadnezzar viewed, undoubtedly God has before him but four divinely recognized empires, and we'll see a little of them as we ponder the meaning of the image that Nebuchadnezzar saw and Daniel interpreted. But our chapter is important for other reasons besides. If Daniel is dealing with that period called the times of the Gentiles, if he's speaking of how God would deal in a period when the Gentile would be predominant and not the Jew, then surely it has something to say to you and to me about our relationships with the powers that be, with Gentile dominion. And indeed, even in the chapter that we've read from this evening, there is a great deal that is unfolded there for you and I to understand of our attitude to Gentile dominion. You would notice where we read in verse 16 of our chapter that Daniel showed himself to be a man of faith before the Gentiles. He had absolutely no doubt that God spoke, even to a Nebuchadnezzar, even in the time when Israel wasn't predominant among the nations. Even in a period like that, he had no doubt that God spoke. He said this, that this was the time that he would show the king the interpretation. There were no ifs or buts, but there was an assurance in his soul God had something to say through him to the Gentile powers. But of course, in other ways, in our chapter, he shows that he recognizes his responsibility to them. He sees himself, and undoubtedly those associated with them, as being indeed the voice of God in their times. He says in verse 30 of our reading, "As for me, why, he was nothing more than a messenger who had come to reveal," not because of anything that he was, who had come to reveal what God had to say to Nebuchadnezzar. And he did it, didn't he, with a great deal of humility of soul. Because on days when proud Gentile dominion seems supreme, how unbecoming it would be if we were like them in the pride of our hearts, thinking that we were something, or to use Daniel's words of verse 30, as if we had wisdom any more than any living. Oh yes, he saw that his attitude to the powers that be would need to be one of faithfulness, assured that God would speak, but one of humility, that he would approach the matter as a humble vessel through whom God might be pleased to speak. And if we read verse 36 aright, he saw too that in this work, he and not only he, but all the godly would have their part to play. For he says there not that he would reveal, but that we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. And of course, elsewhere, as we read in Daniel, that same attitude of soul comes through. He sees himself in chapter 4, verse 19, as one that should feel after the times when God judges even a proud man like Nebuchadnezzar. And Daniel is seen desolate in spirit as he sees what God is about to do to Nebuchadnezzar. Or further on in chapter 4, he shows himself to be the one who's prepared to prod the conscience of the king and to speak of repentance, for he spoke for God. So Daniel has a great deal to say about the powers that be, and in the revelation of how he moved and with him others, we see something of how we should react in the days when Gentile dominion is supreme and God would use the godly to speak clearly for him. I wouldn't need to remind you, of course, that even in New Testament days that was so. But Acts chapter 9 reveals that Paul's commission was to speak to the Gentiles and to kings, as well as to the children of Israel. So our chapter is important in that respect as well, because it unfolds something of what God is saying and doing with the Gentiles. I want you to notice how God was pleased to speak to Nebuchadnezzar in the little that we read together of chapter 2. You'll notice that he spoke to him by a dream. There were other times when he spoke directly to a Daniel, and it wasn't in this usual vein. There would be a time when he would send a Gabriel or a Michael to reveal to Daniel that Daniel might have knowledge, that Daniel might have understanding. But you'll notice when he speaks to Nebuchadnezzar, here and in chapter 4, it is by a dream. You remember in the times of the patriarchs, as you read the early chapters of the book of Genesis, that there was a God who was prepared to speak to a man like Abraham face to face. But Job tells us, and remember Job was writing at the time of the book of Genesis, Job tells us that that wasn't at all common for God to speak as he did to Abraham. How did God normally speak? Job 33, verses 14 to 16. There was a God who spoke once, yea twice, and man perceived it not, in a dream, in a vision of the night. Ah, these were the times when God revealed himself to men, and God spoke and sealed up their understanding, that they might grasp what God was saying. And so that's how he spoke to Abimelech in Genesis 20. And that's how he spoke to Pharaoh in Genesis 40. And that's even how he spoke to Jacob in Genesis 28, when the flesh was no longer active, when When men were asleep, God spoke by dreams. And of course, even as Israel came into the land of Canaan, there was yon incident in Judges 7 when yon Midianite dreamed about a Gideon. And yet again, God was speaking in dreams, in dreams. There were occasions when God sent a prophet to speak to them. A prophet like Jeremiah saw himself as God's prophet to the nations, he says in the first chapter and the fifth verse. But there were other times, like the time of our reading, when God spoke in a dream. To a man like Nebuchadnezzar, God had something to say, and he revealed it to him not as he would speak to an Abraham or a Daniel, but he spoke to him in a dream, that he might hear God speak, even in the time when he seemed supreme, even in the time of Gentile domination. It's interesting to notice, too, that when God did speak to him, and speak to him by a dream, he spoke to Nebuchadnezzar in a way that Nebuchadnezzar could understand. He used imagery that Nebuchadnezzar was well familiar with. At least if we can trust the historian Herodotus, there's no doubt that there was a golden statue to Baal in Babylon, standing some 18 feet high, something like what Nebuchadnezzar was seeing in his dream. Nor need Nebuchadnezzar be upset by the fact that this image was constructed of four different metals. The current philosophy of the day, the Parsi philosophy, said that history was divided into four periods. There was a gold period, and a silver period, and a steel period, and a period of something mixed with the earth upon which man stood. God spoke in terms that Nebuchadnezzar should have been able to grasp. And you know, that's so common in the book of God, isn't it? God speaks in ways that men can understand. They might need a Daniel to reveal to them the full import of the message. But God doesn't put problems between men and his message. Let me illustrate that. Jeremiah 47. Jeremiah has something to say to a seagoing people, to Philistia. How will he tell them that they will come from the north, an invading force to sweep them away in judgment? Well, he speaks to them about a flood that would overtake the sea-dwelling peoples of Ascalon and sweep them away. They understood a flood. They knew it meant judgment. They knew it meant that their proud boasts would be gone, their cities be swept away, all that they stood for would be gone. They understood the import of the image. Or the next chapter, Jeremiah has something to say to Moab, not folks like Philistia, people who grew their vines, made their wine. God says, you've got it all too easy. You've slipped back into lethargy. You've forgotten responsibility to me and to others. How will Jeremiah tell it? He tells it in terms of wine that hasn't been emptied from vessel to vessel in the way that they would have used to draw off the unwanted waste, in language that they understood. And so the Lord did. When he spoke to the people in John 6, he spoke about bread. In John 7 about water. In John 8 about light. In John 10 about a flock. In John 15 about a vine. These were all images with which they were familiar. The message was conveyed in language that wouldn't stagger the understanding of men. You'd let me just say this in passing. We could learn from that. That we might not use images and figures and even language that's beyond the grasp of our hearers. And certainly when we preach the gospel, we should convey the message in a way that men can grasp it. With the simplicity that you find, whether you find the Christ himself preach, or a Paul or a Peter, with the simplicity that marked the early preachers of the gospel. So it's not surprising that when God speaks to a man like Nebuchadnezzar, He speaks in language that Nebuchadnezzar can understand. But what was he being asked to understand? Well, says Daniel in verse 29, "You must see where you stand, Nebuchadnezzar. As for thee." And he says in verse 30, "You must see where I stand." Verse 30, "As for me." "As for thee, Nebuchadnezzar, God is speaking to you." What's he speaking to you about? Verse 29, about secrets, about things that will come to pass. He's speaking to you, verse 28, about the latter days, that is, days later than the days in which you live, Nebuchadnezzar. God is speaking about the future. But see where I stand, Nebuchadnezzar. My task is to be a mediator between you and God, to reveal to you what God is saying at this time. So what was God saying in the message of the image, in the dream that was Nebuchadnezzar's? What was God saying in that day? As Nebuchadnezzar was being able to see the gold and the silver, the brass and the iron, down to the iron mixed with clay, what was God saying to Nebuchadnezzar? Undoubtedly, the import of the message that Nebuchadnezzar received was not how God saw those four divinely recognized empires in responsibility. He wasn't unfolding to them their degrees of responsibility. He wasn't saying that Babylon was more responsible than the kingdoms that were to follow. He wasn't speaking about responsibility, or else the stone would have smitten more than just the feet, more than just the iron and the clay. It would have smitten everyone in turn. Oh yes, we will notice that in the times of the fourth empire, the Lord Jesus appeared. We will notice that in the times of the fourth empire, the Lord Jesus witnessed his good confession before the representative Pilate. Oh yes, we will notice that in the interpretation of Psalm 2 that the early church embraced, Rome was responsible with others for the death of Christ. Oh yes, we will notice that they will be in power when Christ returns. But they alone aren't responsible as to how they use power. So the main message of the image isn't an assessment of the responsibilities of those nations. I think it goes without saying, secondly, that the main import of the message wasn't about the rulers of those empires or those kingdoms individually, because certainly the four of them would not be found contemporaneously upon this earth in the last times when the judgment comes. It isn't particularly a message about the four rulers, although Nebuchadnezzar himself is identified clearly, as Daniel says, "Thou art that head of fine gold." So the import of the message isn't particularly about the individual rulers of the four nations. It's important too to notice, thirdly, that this image is maintained in all its integrity right down until the time when Daniel watches the stone cut without hands smash the toes of the image. That's important, for that must tell us that we aren't looking at how these empires stood territorially, because undoubtedly the might of the second empire swallowed up the territory of Babylon. So we're not going to have an explanation of the territorial sway, of the numbers of peoples and languages and tongues that would come under the dominion of any one of these rulers. That isn't going to be the message of the image. So what is it that Daniel will be revealing as he's beginning to unfold to us what marks the times in which we lived? What has marked the times before and will mark days after we've gone home to the glory? What is he saying is the message of this image for the times of the Gentiles? I think he's dealing with the doctrine or philosophy of the governments of these ages. It was Harold Wilson who popularized the word governance rather than government. Daniel 2 is about governance, about how nations are governed. And God is unfolding in the message of the gold and the silver, the brass and the iron, even to the iron mixed with clay. God is unfolding the doctrines of government that men will embrace, how they will rule, and his assessment of this. You say we're going to see deterioration. We're going to see deterioration, not just in how these men were morally who ruled, not deterioration in that sense, but we're going to see a deterioration in their philosophy of government. We're going to watch that as we move from gold to silver to brass to iron mixed with clay. We're going to see a deterioration in their philosophy of government. We'll watch this deterioration from the gold down to the iron mixed with clay. And as we do so, we'll bear in mind that it will be different one day not very far away. One day when this stone cut without hands fills the whole earth and the kingdom of the Lord Jesus is from shore to shore, men will see one in whose hands God will place government, government that will never know deterioration. Indeed, when he's viewed, he's the one who, remember, had gold from the head down to the very feet. In the language of Song of Songs 5, you remember that even the feet were pillars of marble set in sockets of fine gold. For when Christ rules, there will be no deterioration in the ways in which he will deal before God. All right then, let's ponder together the governance of the nations, the way they will be ruled during the times of the Gentiles. There's no doubt that as far as God was concerned during this period when Gentile dominion would be supreme, there's no doubt that God saw it to begin in Nebuchadnezzar, in this great king of Babylon. The message is clear. Thou art this head of fine gold. And indeed, in so saying, Daniel identifies for us the only one nation that he'll name of the four that he's about to speak of. He undoubtedly recognizes that this dominion would begin in Babylon, and it would begin with Nebuchadnezzar as the head of fine gold. Nebuchadnezzar was not the first king that Babylon had. Babylon had existed as a kingdom right from Genesis 10 verse 10, and the evil man Nimrod was the first king that Babylon had. So it's not because Nebuchadnezzar took over and established a great dominion that he's called this head of fine gold. You remember Isaiah says in chapter 14 verse 4 that Babylon is a golden cup. Jeremiah says in chapter 51 verse 7 it is a golden city. But that's not why Babylon is called, or its head Nebuchadnezzar is called, the head of fine gold. It isn't for these reasons. It is rather because from the hand of God, Nebuchadnezzar received dominion, autocratic, all-powerful, with responsibility only to the God who gave, the one that Nebuchadnezzar will later speak of as the one who worketh all things after his own counsel, does what he will among the armies of heaven and the inhabitants of earth. It is because Nebuchadnezzar received from him the authority that we'll speak of that Nebuchadnezzar is called the head of fine gold. Yes, so much so that he's called a king of kings. So much so that you'll notice where we began to read that we were shown something of his dominion and his power, his authority and his greatness. And because of this, Nebuchadnezzar was to be, and was at this time, the head of fine gold. His dominion was great. God had given into his hands authority, almost on the terms that he gave it to Adam and later to Noah. Of course, with the exception that he didn't put into his hands authority over the living things of the seas. But nevertheless, he received power from God. You see, was his power autocratic? Is that the message of the gold? Oh, his power was autocratic. Years after he had been on this scene, years after this took place, Daniel stood before Belshazzar. And he said in chapter 5, you remember, he describes the kind of man that Nebuchadnezzar was. Whom he would, he slew, and whom he would, he kept alive. That's the kind of dominion that's illustrated for us in the gold that Daniel revealed. Autocratic power was on the hands, absolute monarchy was on the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. But of course that wasn't the last. By the time that this scene had taken place, Isaiah had already said in chapter 13 about Babylon, her time is near. Her time of judgment was near. Jeremiah would pronounce in a year or two's time, it is time to thresh Babylon. And 65 years after this, Daniel would stand before Belshazzar and announced the end of Babylonia's dominion, marked the end of the transition from gold to silver. Oh yes, it wouldn't last forever. For Daniel says, doesn't he, to Nebuchadnezzar, what would be after thee? After thee. You remember Solomon, the most powerful, if not the best king that Israel had. You remember that he lamented as he looked ahead to what would be after him. And he asked the question, what would the man do that cometh after the king? Ecclesiastes 2, verse 11. Nebuchadnezzar might have asked that. Because he's shown here that certainly what would come after him would be an inferior kingdom. Something less than gold. It would be silver. What would come after him would be a kingdom not marked by the absolute monarchy of Babylon, but the way it governed, its governance, would be different. Well, who was that nation to be? We quoted, didn't we, Isaiah, as he spoke about the end of Babylon, and he identified that Medo-Persia would follow. I mentioned Jeremiah. A year or two after this, he was about to pronounce woe upon Babylon and mark its end, and he marked out Medo-Persia to follow. When Daniel stood 65 years after this before Belshazzar, he named Medo-Persia. And there can be no doubt that the Medo-Persians followed the Babylonians into world dominion. And the way they governed wasn't the same as Babylon. It wasn't the autocratic rule we've been speaking of, with responsibility only to God. It was different. It was different. Surrounding each of the kings of Medo-Persia, we find as we read our Bibles, were some of the aristocracy. They ruled jointly with the king. He wasn't quite first among equals. He was certainly first, and he wouldn't have seen them equal. But certainly they moved together in the exercise of government, and the king wasn't autocratic. So that a little later in this book, in chapter 6, when Darius wants to release Daniel, he can't do what Nebuchadnezzar would have done and just announce his release. He struggled and he plotted and he planned and he didn't effect it, because he needed to carry with him the group of the aristocracy who surrounded him and moved with him in government. Similarly with Ahasuerus, as you read the book of Esther. Ahasuerus, having made a decree with his counselors, he couldn't overturn it even when Vashti, his wife, was involved. Or a little later in the book, when Esther was involved and her kindred. He couldn't do it without the agreement of the counselors with them. Even with Artaxerxes a little later on. You remember when Ezra wanted to make his journey up to Jerusalem. Ezra chapter 7. Well, he could go. Not when the king said it, but when the king and his 7 counselors agreed. Then and then only would the edict be proclaimed. That was a totally different way of governing. It was silver and not gold. There was a deterioration in the exercise of power. Ah yes, as Daniel said, there was undoubtedly going to follow a people that would be less, a kingdom that would be poorer than that of Nebuchadnezzar's. But that wouldn't be the end of the deterioration. There was going to be deterioration not just from gold to silver, but there was going to be deterioration from silver to brass. The kingdom of the Medo-Persians and the way that they governed was going to be replaced by another power with another way of governing its peoples. And you see, when did that happen? And how did that happen? Well, Daniel himself will reveal later just how that's going to happen. In chapter 8, he'll speak of how the Medo-Persians were to be overthrown. How there would arise another kingdom, swift in its activity, with one all-powerful person predominant in it. They were looking forward undoubtedly by the interpretation that Daniel was given to the overthrow of Medo-Persia by Greece. By Greece. And in Greece there would be one man that Daniel calls in chapter 8 its first king. Men might argue with whether he was its first king or not, but certainly Alexander was the first one who had the power and authority of a true monarch over Greece. But you know, he wasn't alone in it. He was no more autocratic than were those who ruled in Medo-Persia. He wasn't surrounded now by the aristocracy with 7 counselors drawn from the families with royal blood. He wouldn't rule in that way. Alexander, in the short time he held dominion, was a man of military prowess. The man who wanted battle after battle and conquest after conquest. And not surprisingly, he surrounded himself with what we would call a military junta or military oligarchy. A group of generals who, not because of birth, but because of the fortunes of war, found themselves in authority. Along with the king, the great king, Alexander. Ah, says the interpretation that we're reading of, there will be another kingdom of brass which will bear rule over all the earth. But that would be deterioration too, wouldn't it? I think it's Newton who notes that at this time, 1 ounce of silver was worth 70 pounds of brass. So undoubtedly, without question, whether it be actually brass or whether it be copper, there was deterioration, undoubtedly deterioration, in the governance of the peoples, in the way that they were ruled. And so the deterioration goes on. And we come to what's called here the fourth kingdom. The kingdom is so called in chapter 7 as it's met again, the fourth kingdom. And this fourth kingdom shows yet another form of deterioration, this time from brass to iron. And undoubtedly this time we meet the great power of Rome, the power that was to take over from Greece, and the power that will still be holding sway when the Lord Jesus returns to smite the toes of this image in the language that Daniel employs in our reading. We meet the fourth kingdom, the fourth divinely recognized kingdom, a kingdom of iron. You say, well, how was Rome ruled? This kingdom that was strong, this kingdom that would break in pieces and subdue all things, this kingdom that would bruise those that were against it. How was this kingdom ruled? Well, undoubtedly Rome was far from being what we would call a democracy. It always had its clear division between the ruling class and the commoners, between the patricians and the plebeians. It certainly wasn't a democracy, but it wasn't like Greece, and it wasn't like Medo-Persia, and it wasn't like Babylon. It was marked by what we might call strong constitutional government. Right from its early days, it had brought together a code of rules which limited the power even of the great emperors that ruled over it. A great nation, a great kingdom, one marked by strong constitutional government. But that, says the language of our image, that too is deterioration. And Daniel traces how that in its final form, that kingdom will be shown to be really deteriorating in the way it governs. For that when you get down to the toes, why we find, don't we, that certainly the iron is interlaced with clay taken from miry clay. No doubt the image is the inlaying of tiles in the way that the Babylonians were so skilled at. But that makes for something that may be beautiful, but it's certainly something that's brittle. AV translates broken in verse 42. It's certainly something brittle. When the Lord Jesus returns for his public manifestation to deal with all who stand against him, why, he's going to meet this iron kingdom in its final form, made up of 10 kings seen on the 10 toes, and it is with them that the Lord Jesus will judge. Of course, they will have over them at this time the beast himself. The Lord Jesus will deal with such in judgment. He will smite the toes. They will be smashed. But not only will he deal with that form of government and show that strong constitutional government, even if it is deteriorated with the influence of socialistic principles seen in the clay, certainly he will put it down. But of course, every other form of government too will be removed. It says 1 Corinthians 15 verse 34, he'll put down all rule and all authority and all power. And he'll show that whether it's autocratic government or whether it's aristocratic monarchy or whether it's a military junta or whether it is strong constitutional government or socialistic principles, they won't do before him. They cannot stand before him. And they'll become as chaff. And the wind will blow them away, that he might establish his own kingdom in power. It's interesting to notice how he deals with this fourth kingdom. And I realize that my time's about gone. You'll notice as you read of it, that we read of the smiting and the breaking of this fourth kingdom. When you reach chapter 7 and you meet again the judgment of Rome, you read there of the slaying and destroying of the kingdom. When you come to what the New Testament has to say about the same scenes in Revelation, you remember when you come to the beast, he's taken and cast into the lake of fire. You'll notice in each case the double severity of how Christ deals with the scene is underlined. In each case, 2 terms used to show how Christ will deal in judgment. But as I say that, remember that double severity you'll never receive at his hand. You've got double security. According to John 10, you're in his hand and you're in the Father's hand. And no matter the form of government that pertains in our day, whether it be democracy, or whether it be a nation as strong as iron that breaks in pieces, we're secure in the Father's hand. And we'll be at home in the glory before Christ enters in judgment in the way that's revealed here. There will be one, a stone cut without hands, no doubt speaking of our Lord and the power of his deity, One that wouldn't need the polishing of men to make him acceptable and rule. One day that one will enter, unexpectedly as far as men are concerned. And he will put down all rule and all authority and all power. Do we live in the times of the Gentiles? Is the glory no longer dwelling in Jerusalem as it once did? Are we in that long period when the Gentiles are supreme? Remember, above it all, Christ is supreme. And one day, publicly, that will be demonstrated. When the Lord Jesus sets up his kingdom, a kingdom that will fill the whole earth.